Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at the prayer of the Apostle Paul here for a second week. And the text is Ephesians 1, 15 down through 23. And if you will, please stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This is our 17th sermon in the series of sermons on prayer, and we have noted that when our Savior teaches us to pray, he teaches us to focus on desiring that God's name will be hallowed and that for him to bring about the hallowing, the revering of his name by bringing his kingdom, and then asking that we may participate in that kingdom to have something real of eternal life by the Spirit and the forgiveness of our sins and to be protected and kept until his kingdom comes in glory. And then we have been reviewing a few of the Apostle Paul's sermons, and we see how Paul here, he doesn't recite the Lord's Prayer, but his prayers are very much in keeping with the instruction of our Lord, because he is seeking the glory of God, the things of the kingdom, and God's grace to be at work in the lives of his people. And prior to Ephesians 1, we looked at four other of Paul's longer prayers in his letters. But we noted last week as we began this prayer from Ephesians 1 that this is a significantly longer prayer. It can feel mentally taxing to us, hard for us, because, we actually get a break at some point in English, but this really is one sentence. And they had ways to deal with, just like we can with poetry, using rhyme and meter, we can give a sense of breaking longer statements into pieces. So they had ways to manage this as well in Greek. We want to break down this prayer so we can get some sense of what the Apostle Paul is doing in that, and we will both be reviewing some of that and then picking up new portions towards the end. We note, first of all, in verse 15, that Paul gives the reason for this prayer. And his reasons, we might say, are particularly theological. They are doctrinal. Because when he writes "for this reason," he's referring back to what he's just written. And he has talked about the wonder of God choosing a people to belong to him as a people who are holy and blameless before him. And we see how he has determined to bring this about through his Son, who becomes true man and who dies in order to redeem that people for God the Father and to give them an inheritance. And to then all these people who have this inheritance in Christ, they are given the indwelling presence of the Spirit, who serves as a seal, God's ownership, and also certifying and assuring those people that that future inheritance is most certainly theirs. And so with this wonderful outlay of the triune God and what they as one God have done to redeem a people, for that reason, Paul prays for them. But he has reason to think all this applies to them because he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love toward one another. So he knows the activity of the triune God toward God's people, and then he has reason, because of their faith and love, to think that they are God's people. And for that reason, then, he both gives thanks to God for them, and he prays. What does he pray? Well, that he takes up then in verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. And I'm not, for purposes of review, going to go through all the details of that statement again, but he is essentially asking God to give these people who already have the work of the Holy Spirit in them so that they believe the gospel and trust in Christ, he is praying that they will come to be expanded in their knowledge of the grace of God toward them, to be expanded in that and to have certainty in that. He is praying that inwardly, in a way that only the Spirit can work in a person, that they will come to really have understanding and belief and trust in some of the wonders of the gospel of Christ. And what is it then particularly that he wants them to know inwardly by the Spirit, to have spiritual eyes to see and believe and perceive and lay hold of? What? Well, he lays that out beginning about partway through verse 18. And he specifies three things. And the first of these, and this is still by way of review, midway through verse 18, he is praying that they may come to know what is the hope to which he, that is God the Father, has called them. And remember that hope is not wishing. Hope is a certain expectation. There's something that has not happened yet. There is something I do not yet have, but I am certain that it will be so. I am certain that I will have it. That's hope. And he is praying that they will know the hope that goes with God's calling them to Jesus Christ. God calls a people outwardly by the word, and God calls people inwardly and sovereignly. He gives them a new heart. He gives them eyes to see and ears to hear. And since they have been called to Christ, he wants them to be, first of all, particularly gripped to with this great future that is theirs, the eternal kingdom, when they, with resurrection bodies, will be in the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. And they will see the glory of God in the face of Christ. He wants them to know that. He wants them to grasp that. You see, it matters what is going on in our hearts and what we're thinking. And if we as believers have our internal worlds of our hearts and minds shaped and characterized by these truths, this is oh so important for us in our Christian living then. This is how we grow in the love of the Lord. This is how we grow in our desire for the things that are to come, that are in heaven and at the right hand of the Father in Christ. So that's the first thing he wants them to come to know better than they do and to really grasp and lay hold of mightily. But the second thing he wants them to really grasp and know, and this is at the very end of verse 18, is what are the riches of his, that is God's, glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, just like the first thing he's asking for, this has got future in view. This is looking to eternity future. And the first one is the hope. In other words, what is going to be ours when Christ comes and we're in the new heavens and new earth? But this second thing, he wants them to grasp and lay hold of and appreciate what they are going to be for God. You see, the church, the perfected, glorified church in Christ is here described as God's glorious inheritance. It is his inheritance in the saints. Several times in the Old Testament, God's people are referred to as God's inheritance. God is fashioning a people to belong to him. And just imagine, in whatever possible small way we can take the truths of Scripture and try to grasp what is going on in Scripture. But note this, think about it. God, what he has determined to do, he is determined to create all things and to create a special image bearer. And in that very first image bearer, for the whole human race of image bearers to fall into sin and death, but also appoint your son to become an image bearer, a last Adam, and through him to redeem some of those fallen people and ultimately bring them to yourself to be with you forever. Imagine what God is going to make for himself. I mean, any of us, if we're going to make something for ourselves, if it matters to us, we do a really good job, right? If I'm making your bed, no, maybe there's a few wrinkles in it, but if it's mine, you know, we're going to get it, you know, or whatever it is you make or do for yourself. God's making a people, a kingdom, to belong to him. Imagine how good of a job he's going to do with that. And that's what he wants us to grasp here. That's why he speaks as he does. He wants us to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. How rich is that going to be? And to just think about it, what is God going to make of us in Christ? And to lay hold of that, to really know and be able to grasp that by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word and believe that. This is what God is going to make of his people in Christ. So knowing what is our hope? What is it that God is going to make of us so that we will be before him holy and blameless, as he puts it earlier in the chapter? And then the third thing, verse 19, and that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. So this is the third main thing that he is praying that God's people will know. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. Now, I want to stop there. The first thing had to do with our hope and what is it when we arrive at that hope, what is it that God will have made of us for himself? But in this third thing, he's actually wanting us to think about our present situation. What is God's power toward us now? Why is that important? Well, we know what power is about in outward things, right? If you have military power, you win the war. If you have economic power, you can buy whatever you want. If you have interpersonal or personality power, you can get lots of friends and influence people. If you have intellectual power, you can figure things out and you can learn a lot. If you have physical power, you can do well in sports. You can beat the other person up in a fight, whatever. You can win the weightlifting competition. Power has to do with success. Power means that you're on top. And you see, Christ's church in this world, in this age, according to the standards that we've just talked about, is apparently powerless. Right? The kingdom of God doesn't have to do with muscles. It doesn't have to do with brains. It doesn't have to do with money. It doesn't have to do with military might. The church doesn't have an army. The church doesn't have a government. The church doesn't have a library system or a medical system, a road system. We are, as Peter puts it in his first letter, we are sojourners. We are in the dispersion. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 13, he says, here we have no enduring city. So think about it. You come to Christ. You've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. Now you belong to another kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of God. And you are in a world and in a situation where you do not have outward power that pertains to that kingdom. In other words, it can feel scary. But you see, things are not Let me put it this way. The way we tend to see things outwardly, with these eyes, these ears, the way things appear to be, those are not the most important things. And the things that cannot be seen are the most important and the most fundamental. That's why we need the Word of God to see them. God gives them to us by the Word of God, and then the Holy Spirit enables us to accept and receive those things. And this is why he's praying for the eyes of our hearts to be opened so we can see these things. And he wants us to see that, yes, as this world and this age accounts power, we're powerless. But there is a power towards us that is immeasurably great. You can take all the different types of power in this age, physical strength and physical intelligence and beauty and military might and economies and manufacturing and all the rest. Lump every type of power you can together. It doesn't hold a candle to the power, the immeasurably great power of God towards his people. And so it's no surprise that he is going to then spell out for us what he means by this power, right? If it's not muscles, if it isn't beauty, if it isn't the military, if it isn't economy and commerce and all the rest, well, what is it? Well, notice how he goes on. And again, I'm picking up on verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? And then he begins to describe what he means. Who believe, and I kind of wish the comma was after us, but because the sense is that those of us, we believe. We are believers according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. There's this immeasurable great power of God toward us. And we are those who are believing according to the working of his might. Of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He is saying that God's power is great to us. It's immeasurably great because as believers, in coming to faith in Christ, in making us to believe on Christ, we have experienced the power that is in accordance. It's the same power that God exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Let me put it the other way around. I know this is a rather drawn out thought, but if we can think about the power of God raising Christ from the dead, and remember, in Christ's death, we have a death like no other before his in history. I mean, other people have died. Died not believing in the Savior to come. But they've died. They go to a place of torment But the final wrath of God has not yet come on them. They've not been yet cast into the lake of hell, the lake of fire. But Christ died a death, fully taking, absorbing, experiencing the wrath of God against his people. That's the kind of death he has undergone. He's died a death to die to death, to kill death itself in his death. He had to really die. All the implications of death. And he remained under the power of death for a time. From one day and on to a third day. And when he was raised, his resurrection was not like any other resurrection before it. It wasn't like the resurrections that he had done in his earthly ministry. He raised people who died according to the flesh in these natural bodies, Adam bodies, if you will, bodies like Adam's. They died in those bodies. He raised those bodies. Jesus is raised with the same body, but that body is made into a heavenly spiritual body. It is the body that corresponds to the age to come, the age of the Spirit. It is a body that is suitable to inhabit the new heaven and earth and to be in the presence of God. That's the kind of resurrection that takes place. That's the kind of power that is taking place when Jesus raises from the dead. So you have that element of power. And then on top of that, Jesus, now the beginning of the new creation in his heavenly spiritual resurrection body, is taken up into heaven and is given the highest seat in the universe. Think of what power that is. What kind of power must you have to give a man the highest position of power? And Paul wants us to take all that in, to think about what has really happened in terms of the power of God raising Christ and his ascension to heaven and seating at the right hand of majesty. Take all that sense of the power of God, and he is saying that we who believe have the power of God that corresponds to that. It is the outworking in Christ of that same power now being applied to us, who Christ represented. In other words, and here again, this is one of these things. You can't see it with these eyes. You can't perceive it with these ears. You can't have enough gray matter up here to get it. It has to be by the work of the Spirit using the Word of God to see what is going on. But he is saying that people who have become believers, people that have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and they actually believe and receive and accept the gospel and put their trust in the Savior, when that has happened to someone and they have become a believer in that sense, they have experienced the same power of God that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. And you cannot tell it with these eyes. You see, I think we think too little of what has happened when someone has become a believer. It's very easy to do. But when a person becomes a believer, they literally have gone from belonging to one age to another. They've gone from being in death to life. This is what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 14 and verse 12. You remember Jesus says that he's talking about how it's going to be good for him to leave. It's going to be better for the disciples and for his church. And he says this. He says to the disciples, "You will do greater works than I have done because I go to the Father." Think about the works that Jesus has done. I've already mentioned, he raised people from the dead. He healed all sorts of people. He multiplied fish and bread so people could eat till they were stuffed. He has cast out demons. He has spoken and literally stalled immediately raging storms. But you see, all these things he did in his earthly ministry, but he's doing them in the stuff of this age. As I've said before, even when he heals people, he's healing these bodies that are eventually going to die. When he raised people, he raised them in bodies that were eventually going to die. But when the disciples, after Christ has died and risen and ascended to heaven, when the disciples then go and proclaim the gospel, and people believe, you see, greater works are done than Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Let me put it this way. When, through the ministry of the Word of God in the visible church, God here and there and the other place opens a person's heart to believe the word of a gospel and they believe in Christ, something has happened that is greater than every sign and miracle you will ever read about in the Gospels. And Paul is praying that we will get that and perceive how great the power of God is towards us that we've already really experienced in believing. And then he gives three further examples of the extent of this. I wish I could do more with this than I can, but I can't. First, believers now united to Christ and having experienced this power that was exerted in Christ's resurrection ascension, they come to share in the authority that Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father has over all the powers of darkness. See, verse 21, he is far above, that is, in his ascension and sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And this type of language comes up elsewhere in Paul's letters. I wish I had a moment to have us look at Ephesians chapter 6, but you'll find a very similar use of terms there. Chapter 6, verses, you could look at verse 12. Jesus, in his ascension, there is still a kingdom of darkness. It has not yet been cast into the lake of fire. There is still a kingdom of darkness, but it is absolutely under the authority of one man, Jesus Christ, in heaven. It isn't that Jesus has his authority here and then there's these rebels over here and his authority has nothing to do with them. He is working out everything. He even uses the powers of darkness to his own ends. I know that's hard for us to wrap our heads around, but it's the very clear position of Scripture. But the point here is that ultimately, any opposing power, even Satan and all the demons, they cannot, in the ultimate final sense, touch us. Remember what John says in his first letter? We know, this is chapter 5, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Why? Because there is no evil one anymore? No. Next verse. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. See, this is Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In this whole age, Jesus reigns in heaven, and he reigns in the midst of his enemies. A day's coming when those enemies will be altogether gone, but not yet. But now, for us as believers in this world, no outward military or power to protect ourselves with. Are we protected from the powers of darkness that run havoc with the whole unbelieving world? Like John says, the whole world is under his power. But what about us? No, we share in Christ's authority over them. They cannot, in the ultimate sense, not even the devil, can, in the ultimate sense, touch us. The second thing he says about this exalted position of Christ and what it means, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. And this is language from Psalm 8. What God's going to do with his king. And Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us that in the ultimate sense, the final sense that is going to be the case when Jesus comes in glory, all things are not under his feet. Not in that sense yet. But still, in a real, true sense, we can have every confidence that everything, every opposing power, everything in the whole world, ultimately, is under Christ's authority. You see, Christ has authority over things that are not yet in their perfect, ideal form. He's reigning in patience. And thank God that he is, because otherwise none of us would have been brought into the fold. But then finally he leaves off on the note the special position, the special benefits that come to the church because Christ is so empowered and we so share in the power of his position in heaven. Notice what he says. Not only, verse 22, has he put all things under his feet, but he gave him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church. This man in heaven, the Lord Jesus, who has experienced all the fullness of the power of God for the benefit of his people, and to ultimately one day bring in the perfected kingdom, right now that man of glory enthroned in the power of God, he is the head of his people, which is his body. You see, he has all the power of this exalted position to nurture us, to care for us, to give us life, to grow us, to keep us. Let me conclude with two thoughts. I first want to speak to any here that up to this point, you have not acknowledged, believed, and put your trust in the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus who is the Son of God, the Jesus who died for sinners at Calvary, who was raised and is ruling over all things right now. If you've not yet trusted him, I hope that God will grant you today a sense of fear. There is a king. There is a king over the universe. And one day he's going to come as the judge. But right now, through the word of God, he presents himself as a savior. He will condemn you and trample you in God's wrath. But right now, there is the opportunity to trust that he took the trampling of God's wrath in your place at Calvary, and to be completely forgiven all your sins, and to come and have all the benefits of these wonderful things we've been talking about today. I hope if never before you have trusted in this Savior, I hope that you will trust in him today. And if you do know and trust the Savior, I hope that you will come away today with solid reasons to not be afraid. If you are united to and represented by someone who has more power and more meaningful power, not temporary power of this age, I mean, all that's under his feet too. You know, that's small stuff. But all the powers of darkness and all the angelic host, everything is under his feet. And yet, isn't it amazing that the small things that unravel us and make us deeply and profoundly afraid? I encourage you, with the prayer of the Apostle Paul, may God grant each one of us the ability in the inner man, by the work of the Spirit, through the Word, to really grasp the might and the power of our Savior that is toward us who believe. In giving you a new heart so you believed on the Savior, that is the most powerful thing that can happen. It's a power equal to the resurrection and ascension of Christ. That is the remarkable thing. And if he has done that with you, he's going to take care of you all the rest of the way through. Please take that to heart. And as we come to this meal, may this meal and our Savior that we receive in this way by the Spirit, may you have that comfort from him in this meal, his power toward us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this prayer recorded for us. Thank you that we can study it. Thank you that we can understand at least something of the tremendous things that the apostle is writing here. And we pray most of all that you really will grant to us, each one of us who knows Christ, this kind of understanding in the inner man to grasp these things and to have all the comfort that we should have. Grant us this and open hearts today to Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.